We turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we shall read from verse 25. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. We have here the conclusion of the parable of the prodigal son. So far we have seen that this account of the prodigal has involved his leaving his father's house, then his awakening there in the far country. He came to himself, to his senses, and there was an understanding of his ruined condition and the helplessness of it, and a remembrance of his father's house and his father's love and kindness to him. Then last Sabbath we noted the homecoming. The prodigal that resolved to return to his father and to acknowledge his sin and the shame of it to his father. And he would ask his father to make him as one of his father's hired servants. Well, he never made that request in the end, because while he was yet a great way off, his father ran, came to him and embraced him and rejoiced over him, welcomed him home. Perhaps the prodigal had the thought, and sinners have this thought, and the devil puts it in their mind, what sort of a welcome will I receive if I return to my father's house, having so wronged him and dishonored him? How will I be received? The sinner is thinking, well, I sinned for so long, I sinned so grievously, could there be a reception for me? Could there be mercy for me? The devil is saying, no, there's nothing for you. Carry on as you are. Things will get better. There's always hope ahead. Your luck will change. And that's a lie. The devil has no interest in the welfare of souls. He's the destroyer. And if that thought is in your mind, that
You'd be better off continuing as you are, going after the world, ignoring the voice of your conscience. There's no point in you thinking of repentance and returning to God. Well, you must think again. In the light of God's word, and in the light of this parable and its teaching. Well, the prodigal and his father are now rejoicing together. That could be the end of the account. We might feel it ought to be. But we must remember how the parable began. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And Christ spoke the parable unto them. The parable has this sad sequel to the prodigal's homecoming. It concerns the other son, the elder son. We can see now that these two sons represent the two types of individual who were in Christ's audience when he spoke these parables. Publicans and sinners on the one hand, Pharisees and scribes on the other. The prodigal represents the first, the elder son represents the second, and all who are like them. That's the wonder of the Word of God. It was a parable delivered by Christ 2,000 years ago, but it is so relevant for us today. Because man has not changed, not spiritually. Man coming into this world is the same as he ever was since the fall of our first parents, far off from God. Enmity against God, corruption within our hearts. Well, we remember the complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In these parables, and especially the parable of the prodigal son, Christ is exposing their wrong attitude. And he's doing so now by the example of the elder son. The elder son was in the field when his brother returned. And the elder son, coming home, heard merrymaking. And he called one of the servants and asked the servant to explain what was going on. And the servant told him of his brother's return and of his father's joy. But the elder son was angry, and he refused to join in the celebration, despite his father's plea. And from what follows, we see how he was very wrong in his attitude, and we learn how many are very wrong regarding the needs of their souls. That is the point of the parable, addressed to Pharisees and scribes, and all like them, even in our own day. Well, we can summarize what we have in the remainder of the parable, and perhaps concentrating particularly on the words in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. Do you see how wrong he was? Well, may the Lord help us to understand the elder son's thinking, and perhaps our own thinking, if we are still away from Christ, not having closed with him, because we have not seen our need of him. And that is what we must see. We need Christ as Savior from sin. Three wrong views that the elder son had. Firstly, a wrong view of religion. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Those were the words that came forth from his lips to his father when he understood why his father was making merry, what the celebration was all about. It was the return of his prodigal brother. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Look at my service. Look at all I have done for you. And we have every reason to believe that the elder son was diligent in his labors in the field, and in whatsoever service he rendered to his father. Diligent. Obedient. But in what spirit did he render that service? What was his attitude of mind? And it seems that he was filled in his mind with the idea of merit. The idea that he was deserving. He was expecting to be rewarded by his father because he had earned a reward. That is what was in him. That dominated his thinking. It was his outlook on life. And this idea clings to us all. Our merit, as though we are saying to God, look at me and look at what I have done. Look at the good I have accomplished, and think well of me. And when we stop for a moment and consider thoughts such as those, do we not see, and see quickly, how wrong that is? And what a perverse view of religion that is. Well, of course, it chimes in with all the religions of the world, the man-made religions of the world, which are there in the end to exalt man. But it has no correspondence with the religion which we have in the Holy Scriptures. It is altogether different. It is all of God's grace. And the Word of God is telling us here this evening that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us has a claim upon God. None of us deserves anything from God except his wrath and curse. That's what sin deserves. Always. Never think to ask God to reward you according to your deeds. Because if God would do that, we would receive punishment. Not favor, but punishment. Because that is what we deserve. What is our problem? We forget the infinite distance between us and God. Who is God? He is the eternal. He is the majesty on high. The sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. God did not need to make man. It pleased him so to do, to reveal his glory among men. And man is always God's creature. And we need to remember that. Living out our lives here, having high opinions of ourselves, imagining that we have an important place in this world. What are we? Just specks. Dust. Perishing. And only upheld by God in his providence. In him we live and move and have our being. And to bow down before this God, the mighty Lord, and he has rights over us. And that should humble us. And we have to learn the lesson that on account of this distance, the infinite God and finite and moreover sinful man, we have no claim to a reward. In Luke 17 and verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Is that the view you have of yourself? Is that the view you have of religion? That it is not of man's earning, man's deserving, that all good comes from God freely, and salvation is all of God's grace and none of our deserving. The elder son had a wrong view of religion. And he also had a wrong view of righteousness. He continues in verse 29. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. That was a bold statement. It was an unwarranted one. We might say a very foolish one. Now, on earthly terms, there might have been a measure of truth in it, if he was indeed an obedient son. But to absolve himself altogether of any blame for anything, as though he had never had even a sinful thought concerning his father, that surely was not the case. An exalted view of his own goodness, his own worthiness. It is as though his view of righteousness was more that righteousness is a quantity rather than a quality. Righteousness is how much good I do and how much evil I do not do. That's how he viewed this matter. And many are like that when it comes to their relation with God. And we read in Luke 18 concerning the rich young ruler certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." There's the standard. God's law. And the focus there is on the second table, but the first table applies too. It is one law summarized in 10 commandments. What was the response of the rich young ruler? "All these have I kept from my youth up." And the sense there is this: all these have I kept sufficiently. No blame could be attached to me in terms of my obedience to the law. I know the commandments, and I have kept them. Friends, sin is a condition before it is an act. Sin is in us by nature. Many are like this with regard to sin. They cover it with their own works. They cover what is within them by what they do outwith themselves. People look upon them, and what do they see? How good they are. All the good that they do. And they never do anything wrong. And if that was all that God required of man, no doubt many would indeed be thinking that they were on the way to heaven. Many do. So superficial. So inadequate. What is the righteousness that God requires of us? God requires of us a perfect righteousness. And because of our sinful nature, because everything we do flows forth from the polluted fountain of our own sinful heart, it is imperfect in God's sight, and therefore unacceptable. The standard never changes. God's righteousness is inflexible. We're always measured by the demands of his law. And God's law applies not only to the deed, the word, but to the thought and the desire within us. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Was that true? No. And even more, is it not true when it is the sinner before the holy and righteous God of heaven? Would you ask yourself here this evening, what is my righteousness before God? How do I expect to stand before God? Would you ask yourself that question? And would you acknowledge that thus far you have been thinking that in the end God will accept you because your good deeds have outweighed your bad deeds? That is how we tend to be. All in all, we think that there's more good in us than there is bad. Not so. And God is the judge, and his word finds us out. And you have many in Scripture who began with the thought that all was well with them, and the Lord showed them otherwise. And they became publicans and sinners. Those who are very aware that they came short of the glory of God. And they listen to Christ. Learn from him. They heard the gospel from the lips of the Savior. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. In the place of the sinner's disobedience and unrighteousness, God will give the perfect obedience and the perfect righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God become man, submitting himself to the law, keeping it in every particular, nothing excepted, so that the very inmost life of Christ was conformed to God's law. Never is that the case with fallen man, whatever might be evident, apparent, to one's fellow men in terms of the life lived before them outwardly. Christ alone has perfect righteousness. In many things we offend all, says Scripture. And Scripture says that if we break one commandment once, we've broken the whole law. It's all of a piece. And you cannot pick and choose. And you cannot, because you may, in some measure, keep one commandment, that you can excuse your lack of keeping the other commandments. Perfection. That's what God requires. That's what Christ rendered unto God, perfect obedience, and on behalf of sinners, just as you and I are. And it needs, does it not, the grace of God to open our eyes that we might realize that, see that, and act accordingly by going out of ourselves to Christ and laying hold of him, that we might have that righteousness which he has for sinners as our own righteousness. Thirdly, the elder son had a wrong view of his relationship with his father. In these words, again in verse 29, "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." The eldest son had a very poor view of his brother, his erring brother, the brother who had brought such dishonor upon the family. He looked upon him with disdain, contempt. And the elder son could see only one thing: his worthiness compared to his brother's unworthiness. Did you note that when we read in Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? That is how the Pharisee was. He thanked God that he was not like other men, and certainly not like this publican, the other individual who was there in the temple praying, looking down upon others, believing ourselves to be better than them, thinking still that somehow there is something in us which will persuade God to receive us with favor. And the elder son is thinking to himself, my father has made a feast for my brother after all that my brother has done, after all the evil things he's done, things I have never done and never would do. My father's killed the fatted calf for him. Never done that for me. He had a wrong view of his father, did he not? And the father's love for his sons. And the parable ends with the father seeking to explain to the elder son the relationship and his love for his sons. But the elder son could not comprehend how his father could have any love for the younger son, especially after all that the younger son had done. Think of it. Wasting his substance, the riotous living, the harlots, all that he did, and perhaps we know only a little of it. Such disgrace. How can my father love my brother? It should not be. I'm the one deserving of his love and his favor. And we have to apply that to ourselves before God. If the elder son had a wrong view of his relationship with his father, thinking that his father's love for his sons was all dependent upon their obedience to him, then many have a wrong view of the relationship between God and sinners of mankind. And the view is that God will love those who are good. God will love those and reward those who do good, who do their best, who are sincere in their religion and in the way that they conduct themselves in this world. And many think that God could not be so generous as to show his favor to those who have wronged him and dishonored him and sinned grievously and repeatedly. There cannot be any love in God for such as they. They cannot understand the love of God. The love of God, as made known in the Bible, is a love for the unlovely. That's where it begins. Poor, hell-deserving sinners who are guilty before God and deserving of damnation, the love of God is set upon such. Even from all eternity, God embraced in love a people for himself, chosen by him in Christ, given to Christ, that he should come into the world on their behalf. Why did Christ come? Christ came to die for his people. Christ came to pay for their sins. Christ came in order to receive damnation himself, the equivalent of it, in the place of sinners. And this is the love of God, and the love of God that is proclaimed in the gospel, and the love of God that the Lord's people become aware of when they hear the gospel, as those who know that they are guilty and deserve God's punishment, and are looking for mercy. Have you ever looked to God for mercy? Come before him on that ground. That's how you must come. Not coming because you deserve anything, but coming because you deserve nothing. You deserve God's wrath. But the gospel is calling you and encouraging you to come, because the Lord is very merciful. He overflows with mercy to his poor, needy people. That's how they're brought in, emptied of themselves, knowing their guilt, looking to Christ, and trusting in the Redeemer alone for their acceptance by God. Still so many are saying to themselves, at least, how could God love such? How could Christ go to such lengths for such? Passing by those who are better and more deserving, such as I am. Well, Christ died for the ungodly. And you need to know that. For publicans and sinners, so-called. Christ died for them. And what a death. There he dealt fully and finally with every sin of each one of his people. Our great high priest. You remember the high priest of old, Aaron, had those garments. And there was the breastplate over the garments. And in the breastplate there were those precious stones. Graven on those stones were the names of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's people, his covenant people. And so when Aaron went about his work, when Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, went into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, well, he was acting on behalf of Israel, God's covenant people. And their names he bore in the service he rendered. And we think of Christ. He's the great shepherd. He knows the whole flock. He's a good shepherd. He has his own in this world. And he died for his sheep. Each one. Their names in his heart. He loved them. He gave himself for them. He died to redeem them and bring them to God. God loves the unlovely. God justifies sinners. That is what justification is. Righteousness for sinners. The obedience of Christ for sinners. And we need that. It's God's act. God's gracious act. And if we're justified, we have our title to heaven. And there is no other title. This is the robe with which God clothes his people. This is the wedding garment which his people have on when they sit down with the Lord at the marriage supper in heaven. God justifies sinners. God adopts them as his sons. His beloved sons. Are you a son, a child of God? Do you know God as your heavenly Father? Do you have the prospect before you? Whatever you have done, whatever your past, through faith in Christ, of dwelling in the Father's house. We left it in Adam. We return to it in Christ. And the glory of it, to be with the Lord, and to know the riches, the full riches of God's favor in our Redeemer. Well, we should not be like the elder son. And we should indeed know that God loves sinners. Christ died for sinners. And Christ is the way to return to the Father's house. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious God, we are thankful for thy word and for the parables of Christ, illustrating man's need and God's provision for that need. Enable us to see our need and how Christ is all sufficient to meet that need. May we be among those who have a heavenly home, dwelling with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great and glorious God, in the perfect fellowship of that state. Bless us and forgive us our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.